Today's scripture reading is from Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. This is the word of God for the people of God.
So I was curious this week when the last time was that I wrote a letter, not email, actual letter, to someone I didn't know. So I did some digging, and it turns out, I hadn't realized this when I set out about this, turns out the last time I sent a letter to someone I didn't know, I sent it to Randy Coy. If you've been with us these last few weeks, Randy was here not that long ago as president of the Methodist Children's Home. He's coming up on his retirement, but he's still serving in that role, and he came to represent them and preach to you. I hadn't realized that was the last person I sent a letter to, because 6 years ago, which is when I sent the letter, in 2013, Randy Coy was not just president of the Methodist Children's Home, he was also serving as the district superintendent for the Lexington area, because the guy apparently didn't have enough to do. And I wrote Randy as the district superintendent because I wanted to be considered as a candidate for ordination. That letter, written by either college or seminary student to district superintendent, is the first step of a process that I dearly hope I will conclude next June as I'm ordained in the United Methodist Church. It's been a long road, but the first step in that road was writing a letter to Randy Coy. And I didn't know Randy then. I know him well now, but I didn't know him then. And so the letter started off fairly simply, Dear Reverend Coy, my name is Chris Basil. And it concluded with, I would like to apply for admission to the candidacy program. Thank you for your consideration. And that was pretty much it. There was a short little paragraph in between where I told him a little bit about myself, because he didn't know me, and a little bit about why I was applying and why I felt called to be ordained. But still, it wasn't much. It was a short letter, bare bones. Because when you don't know the person you're writing to, that's all you really need to do. I mean, if I wrote a letter to Randy Coy now, do you know how many stories I could tell about Randy Coy? There was a day he preached to an empty room. That is true. And I would reference that in a letter if I wrote it today. But I didn't know that 6 years ago. And so I just had bare bones, just the facts, man, in the letter. Something short and sweet. Because that's what you do when you write a letter or an email or whatever. When you contact someone you don't know very well, you tend to keep it short. Here's who I am. Here's why I'm writing to you. Thank you for listening to me. That's it. But that's exactly what makes Paul's letter to the Romans so incredible. See, most of the letters Paul wrote that we have in our New Testament, he wrote to churches he knew really well. In fact, many of them, Paul founded the church. He was there, he got it built, he got it going, and then he went off to do something else and just liked to keep in touch. But even when Paul didn't found the church he was writing to, he had still been there. He had a lot of personal relationships there. And so when Paul wrote letters to those churches, well, of course, they were filled with personal details and stories from his time there. Inside jokes, maybe. We wouldn't get them. How do you know? Of course, those letters are like that. But Paul had never been to the church at Rome before. He only knew a few people associated with that church at all. He wanted to visit. He wrote them partly to tell them he wanted to visit, but he hadn't visited yet. And so you would think that the letter Paul would write to the Romans would be short. Like my letter to Randy Coy, just the facts. But Romans ain't a short letter. If any of you have read that, you know that. I know many of you have. Romans is one of the longest letters. In fact, Romans, by word count, is the second longest letter in the New Testament, second only to Revelation, which, if I may say so, even that book's pushing the definition of what a letter is. Romans is a long letter. And Romans is dense. Those of you who've read it, you know this, right? There are books in the Bible you can read through fairly quickly, right? There are stories, histories. You get to Romans, you're walking through quicksand. You have to think through like every second word just to piece together what Paul is saying. I don't think any book of the entire Bible, Old or New Testament, has been as studied and debated as the book of Romans. And so to me, it begs the question, why? Why would Paul write such a long and dense letter to this church that he had never been to, full of people, most of whom he had never met? I think there's a lot of answers to that question. But I think one of the key answers to that question is that while Paul didn't know the church very well, he knew a lot about the situation the church was in. Paul knew what was going on. Paul paid attention to the world around him. And he knew, as you could easily guess, that the Christians in Rome lived in Rome and therefore lived at the heart of a massive empire, the biggest empire the world had ever seen, in fact. These people lived in a large, diverse city that served as the central body of this increasingly unstable government of this massive empire. The heyday of Rome was past. There were conflicts aplenty. There was chaos aplenty. In Paul's day, Roman leaders, emperors especially, were less and less like the hard military conquerors of old that had forged the empire. And more of these emperors were debaucherous, egocentric tyrants. Formal persecution of Christians hadn't started yet. There's no question that Christians were a religious minority. People didn't know what they really believed. They didn't understand what they were about. And so often they were viewed with suspicion. Now that suspicion, before too long, would lead one Roman emperor, Nero, to use Christians as scapegoats for everything that was wrong with Roman culture. And he would start the first formal persecution of Christians. That was just on the horizon. It wouldn't take a stroke of brilliance to guess that it was coming. Paul knew that this small church would need all the strength and faith they could get just to get through the days that were coming. And if you read Romans with that in mind, you realize that Romans, it's not so much a universal summary of how to get to heaven. We often call it the Romans Road, right? It is that, but Romans is so much more than that. If you understand what the Roman church was going through and what Paul was trying to do, you realize that the book of Romans is more of a survival guide for people of faith to get through the life they had to live without losing their faith. Paul knows that they need all the things they can get to stay strong. And so Paul offers them a lot. And the first thing Paul offers them is Jesus. Because make no mistake, those Christians in Rome, just like Christians at Somerset, need Jesus. Paul tells them early in the letter that they could receive the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, which is a big phrase. So unsurprisingly, Paul has to then spend chapters, basically the full first part of the book, unpacking what that means. You can receive the righteousness of God, Paul says. And he tells them that they need the forgiveness that comes with it, the forgiveness that Jesus offers, and the peace that comes with that forgiveness. Paul tells them that they need freedom. They need freedom from those powers of evil and of sin and of death, and they can have it through faith. Paul tells them that they, just like we, need a gospel truth that can ground them in a changing world. The Christians in Rome, just like the Christians in Somerset, need Jesus to survive this life without losing faith. And so Paul spends the whole first part of his letter offering them Jesus. And we love that. Rightly so. Unfortunately, many of us prefer to stop reading the book after the first part is over. Partly because it's long, as I mentioned. But I think if we're being honest with ourselves, we like the first part of Romans much more than we like the last part of Romans. There's something in that last part that makes us uncomfortable. Because if we're being honest, it goes against so much of what we think we know. I mean, I think all of us born into this time and in this place, we've had the ideal of the self-made person drilled into us almost from birth. You know that person that pulls themselves up by their bootstraps, works 12-hour days, hardly takes a vacation or sick days, never borrows anything they can't repay, clawing their way to that middle-class or even upper-class American dream. We're given that ideal to strive for. I don't know about you, but the stories I was told growing up of my family, my ancestors, the ones that got told the most were stories like that. We all have them. So many of us in our history have the story of the one who came first, the immigrant who traveled over the ocean, came with nothing, but somehow earned enough to send the kids to college and were able to see the grandchildren become doctors and lawyers. We heard stories of maybe it was our grandmother who didn't just have to raise her children alone, but actually had to uproot the whole family and go somewhere completely new where she didn't know anybody, but she didn't give up and she made a new life there. Or maybe for you it was the World War II veteran. Signed up first one there, went to war, served heroically, came back home, and then used that GI Bill to build a new life and a new future for his family. We hear those stories. We love those stories, rightfully so. We're proud of where we came from. Our cultural heroes are all those people who came from nothing and made themselves something without needing anybody else's help. And there's nothing wrong with those people or those stories. The problem comes when so many of us internalize the message that you're only truly a man or a woman if you can get by on your own. You're only truly strong when you don't need anybody else. We make an exception for Jesus, we do. But we're not that fond of needing anybody else. And you can understand why. After all, Jesus has the virtue of not being here. He came, he died, he was raised, and then he went to heaven. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And so I don't have to live my life asking Jesus to help me clean the garage. I never had to ask Jesus to help me with my taxes. I never had to ask Jesus to help me raise a child. I need Jesus, but he's not living life with me that way. Not that way. In fact, living my life just me and Jesus, if I try and do that, you know what that winds up looking a lot like? Looks a lot like living the life by myself. More often than not, other people make our lives difficult. I'm inconvenient to the people in my life. I'm sure you are too. I've hurt the people in my life. I'm sure you have too. People make our lives difficult. We don't always want them around, and so it is tempting. It is tempting to take that eternal truth that will always be true. I need Jesus. And take it and transform it into a lie. A lie that we do love. But a lie nonetheless. All I need is Jesus. And I get it. Like I said, people are inconvenient. People are hurtful. In fact, let me just confess something if I can. Let me confess that this church, As awesome as I believe we are, and I think this is an awesome church with awesome people. But in spite of that, I'll confess, this church has failed you before. Probably multiple times. I don't just mean in years past either, like stuff you can forget about, it's been so many years. No, I'm talking like since I've been here. Like, let's just take the last 2 years. This church has failed you. There was a time you were hurting and we weren't there for you. There was a time where maybe you missed a Sunday or a few Sundays in a row, and you know what? No one mentioned it. No one reached out and asked if you were okay. There was that time you knew something was wrong, something needed fixed, and you told the people in charge, and we didn't do anything about it. We failed you recently. Hopefully not every time you need us. I really hope not most of the time you needed us, but I'm not naive enough to think we didn't do it at least once. Maybe it was because we were just being thick-headed and we didn't really get it. Maybe it was because we were too distracted by something to pay attention. Maybe it was because we were hurting and overwhelmed ourselves and just doing the best we could. I don't know what it was. It doesn't matter. We still failed. We still let you down. We were inconvenient and hurtful. And I'm sorry. I don't know if it was me or somebody else, but let me speak for us. I'm sorry. We'll try and do better next time. I say that, one, just to take an opportunity to clear the air. Right? If we don't apologize when we fail, we nurture resentment and distrust, and that just does nothing but poison our relationships, and there are enough poison relationships in the world for us to have more of them here at church. But I also want to make a point. If you've ever needed an apology from your church, whether it's pastor, member, whoever, then you've unwittingly admitted something. You need us. If you didn't need us, you wouldn't be hurt so much when we've let you down. But you need us. You do. I need you too. I do. In spite of the gospel of rugged individualism that has been preached to us, on some level, especially when we're hurting, on some level, we still know that the idea that every man or woman can make it on their own, it's a lie. On some level, we know that while we need Jesus, it is a lie that all we need is Jesus. On some level, we know we need more than that. We need Jesus, but we need more than Jesus. We need each other. And that is what makes the second half of Romans so uncomfortable for us. Because in the second half of Romans, that is exactly what Paul offers them, each other. You heard the passage, but that part where Paul writes, he says, one body has many members, and not every member has the same function. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We are members of one another. I don't think I have ever heard it put in a more powerful way in my life. We are members of one another. I've said it before, I'll keep saying it. Being saved, it's about more than getting to heaven. It's about that, but it's about a whole lot more than that. Being saved, it's about belonging to something bigger than us. Belonging to a body or a family, if you prefer. That forever becomes a part of who we are. We were saved and baptized into something far bigger than ourselves. We are members of one another. We need Jesus. We needed Jesus before anything else, but we need each other too. There is no way to live the life of faith, especially a life of faith in the world that we live in, without each other. You will not make it on your own. That's why we come to this table. At this table, every person who comes receives Jesus, because we all need Jesus. His presence is always here to give us grace, to give us strength, to give us peace, and to give us hope. It is the food we live on that keeps us nourished in our life of faith. But there's a rule we have here in the Methodist Church. I don't know if you know about it. We are never allowed to limit communion. Anyone who walks through that door, I don't care who they are, they get an invitation to this table. Because whenever Jesus' table is prepared, everybody gets invited. You don't have to come. Can't force you. But you will always receive an invitation, whoever you are. Because we all need Jesus. But also because we need each other. And so every time anyone comes to this table, we all come to this table. We can't dole it out. Choose who comes. Choose who's worthy or who's part of our family. God won't let us do that. Because God wants everyone to be part of his family. He wants us to be members of each other. And so if people have hurt you, and I know they have, the surest and quickest way to heal yourself, and potentially even heal that relationship, is at this table. Because Jesus is here, we are forgiven here. And because we come together, we forgive each other here. We're reconciled to Jesus here because Jesus is here. But because of that, we can be reconciled with anyone who comes with us. Anyone we dine with, we can have our relationship restored. We come as members of one another. So I can't make you come. But I encourage you to come. You will not make it through life on your own. People are inconvenient. People are hurtful. But because of Jesus, people are worth it. You will not make it on your own. I need you to walk this life of faith. And you need me to walk this life of faith. Let us prepare to come to this table together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you call all people to yourself. Place the call upon each and every one of our hearts that we would answer it and come forward, not as a line of individuals, but as a people, a community, a body, and a family. God, offer us healing in this place. Heal ourselves, heal our relationships. God, heal your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.